Even when we're not fully aware of them, we all have travel plans. You have travel plans today, whether you realise it or not. None of us live here. All of us are planning to leave here sometime today. Don't go yet, please. But when you do, will you walk? Will you drive? Will you be driven? Will you catch a train? You might have a bigger trip involved, involving planes, trains, and automobiles. But no matter how well we plan, unforeseen circumstances can occur. And so if you're wise, you take out travel insurance. We might all have the best plans in the world, but many things are out of our control. When Paul left Philippi and travelled through Amphipolis and Apollonia to get to Thessalonica, I wonder if he wished he'd had some form of first century travel insurance. He had plans in Thessalonica, but those plans were disrupted. Things did not go as he wished, but they did go as God wished. And today we begin a series about the Church of the Thessalonians. But before we do that, we're going to spend the next 2 weeks looking at the backstory of Thessalonians. And we're going to look at how Paul planted the church in Thessalonica. And next week we'll look at what happened to cause him to leave in a hurry. And then we'll start a 6-week sermon series looking at the first letter that Paul wrote to this brand new church in the first century, shortly after he left. Thessalonica, while it was an ancient city, was very much like the city of Blacktown. While we're not a seaport, we are a central place to get to. Thessalonica was a large, important city. It was a free city. That is, even though it was under Roman rule, like everywhere else in the world at this time, nonetheless, it was governed by its own local authorities. And you'll get to meet them next week in verse 6. It was on the main route between the various cities in the area, and the road is still there today. The Romans knew how to build roads that last. The city was big enough to have its own synagogue, and so we see Paul, along with Silas and Timothy, begin their ministry in the synagogue. If you have a Bible in front of you, you would do well to open it to Acts 17. And we're only looking at the first 4 verses of that today, and we'll see something of the message that Paul proclaimed and how he did it. One of the great things that we can take from this passage and others like it is we can see what Paul did, the message he proclaimed, and then apply those same principles in our context. So let's start with Paul's method, and it's clearly spelled out for us in verse 2. So have a look at verse 2 and we'll see that. And Paul went in, that is, to the synagogue, as was his custom, and on 3 Sabbath days reasoned with them from the Scriptures. Now, the assumption is that it was 3 consecutive Saturdays. It might not have been. It might have been on 3 occasions he gets the preaching gig. But you can see his method from that verse. You can see that he reasoned with them. He reasoned with them. I take it that means he engaged in conversation. He may well have preached a sermon or two. That's certainly one way to share the truth about who Jesus is and why he came, but it's not the only way. The message that both he and we proclaim is a reasonable message. It's not beyond reason. We're not called upon to believe in something that is unreasonable. See, that's often the accusation of the atheist, isn't it? Oh, you just believe in blind faith. You believe in something that's not real. And I want to push back on that. I want to say it's not blind faith at all. It is faith, yes, but it's faith that's based on evidence. Now, I've told you this story before, so I apologise to those of you who have heard it. But for those of you who have forgotten or have not heard it, here it is. I was in a conversation with a fellow one night at bowling, or after bowling up here at Blacktown, who said something about Jesus being a Muslim. I mentioned that Jesus was born some 500 years before Muhammad, and so that kind of challenged his view. He then said some other things that were very strange, and it was quite clear he knew very little about religion, especially Christianity. He was completely confused, desperately trying to think of something to say, anything really. I said to him, "Where do you get this stuff from?" And he said, "Oh, from my friends and from the internet." I said, "Look, I really think you ought to get some new friends. Certainly need to stop using the internet." And I said to him, "Look, I think your understanding of religion, if I may say, is like a tangled fishing line. And we need to untangle it." And I said to him, "Would you be interested in sitting down after bowling next week and see if we can untangle the mess?" And he said, "Yeah, that'd be a good idea." So we agreed to do that. And then I thought, how am I going to do this? Where do I start? Which part of this tangled mess do I pull on first to try and untangle it? Well, fortunately, I'd bought myself a week to think about it, hadn't I? And so next week rolls around and he turns up and I think, well, what should I say? Where should I start? Where would you have started? Well, I could have started with the idea that God created the universe. God is the creator of the universe. There's a good biblical basis for doing that. Theologians call this general revelation. Everybody can see it for themselves. But then we might get into a discussion about evolution and creation, and I really want to have a conversation about Jesus, because when we look at what Paul does in a moment, we'll see, well, that's what he does. He talks about Jesus. And here's what I said on that night to try and untangle his mess of thoughts. I began with a permission question. Always a good thing to do when you're sharing the gospel with people, ask permission. And I said to him, "Can I tell you why I believe what I believe?" And he said, "Sure." I said, "I'm not sure how you do this, but if you could show me the bones of Jesus rotting somewhere in a tomb in Jerusalem, I'd chuck Christianity away in an instant." And he said, "Wow, that's a big call." I said, "Yeah, it is. But if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then I'm believing a lie. In fact, I'm believing the biggest lie of all history. You see, my belief in the resurrection of Jesus, while I admit resurrection is extraordinary, is a result of my examination of the evidence. And I am convinced that the only reasonable explanation for the facts that Jesus physically rose from the dead is reasonable. That is, it stands up to reason because all the other alternatives to the empty tomb are unreasonable. And we can talk about that another day. But there's a challenge for all of us. Could you, in conversation with your non-Christian family and friends, make a reasoned defence for the truth of the resurrection of Jesus? And if you need some help, fill in a contact card and we'll get back to you about that. The second part of Paul's method is that he reasons from the scriptures. See that in the text? Of course, in this context, the scriptures mean the Old Testament, because the New Testament was still being in the process of being written. But for us, the scriptures mean both the Old and the New Testaments. The scriptures, the Bible, is God's chosen method for conveying information about himself. It contains everything we need to know. There's nothing we need to know that's not here. That's a relief, isn't it? You can just go to one place and everything is there. Now, if you're going to reason with someone from the scriptures, the Bible, then you need to know what the Bible says. So reading it for yourself, hearing it preached like you're doing now, I trust you're doing that now, discussing it in Bible study, are all ways to know what the Bible says so that you can reason from it. So Paul's method is to use reason and the Bible together. Well, the Bible's a big book. Which bits do you reason from? Well, as I said earlier, Paul helps us here because we can see what he does in his message. Let's take a closer look at that passage again. Verse 2, and Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures. Verse 3, explaining and improving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise again from the dead, saying, this Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ. That was a fairly short sermon, wasn't it? I take it it's a summary of what he said. You will find as you read through the book of Acts, the longest sermon in the Bible is in Acts 7, which takes about 5 minutes to read. So I take it they're all summaries. Well, there are three aspects to Paul's message that we can take from here. Firstly, that the Old Testament showed that the death and resurrection of God's appointed Saviour was necessary. See, you and I cannot save ourselves from the punishment that we deserve for our rebellion against God. That's why the Christ had to suffer. Christ simply means the Saviour, the one who saves. Of course, the suffering includes his death. Can't have resurrection without death. That's how we can work that out. See, we know that because Jesus rose from the dead. That's critical. And notice the words at the beginning of the verse, what Paul is doing. He's explaining and proving. Now, remember, he's doing this from the Old Testament scriptures. So he probably used passages like Isaiah 53, which says he was despised. This is talking of the Messiah. He was despised and rejected by men. A man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. It's exactly the same message that Jesus had. Let me give you just one example of that, that Luke, the same author of the book of Acts that we're looking at the moment, gives us. Jesus is talking to his disciples, and in Luke 9 says, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. Having shown what the Saviour predicted in the Old Testament was going to do, so he's done that. The second part of what Paul proclaimed was what Jesus did. What he would have taught. He would have talked about his life, what he did, what he taught, how he was tried, how he was executed, how he rose again, probably told the story of his conversion on the road to Damascus. It's recorded a number of times in Acts. That's what Paul did in Thessalonica. In fact, if you follow Paul through Acts, it's his constant message. So he talks about what the Saviour was going to do. He talks about what Jesus did, and then he connects them together. The third aspect of what Paul did was to proclaim that the person talked about in the Old Testament and Jesus, this Jesus, was the same person. Therefore, Jesus is the Christ, the one told about in the Old Testament that would fulfill God's salvation plan to all who trust him. How did the Thessalonians respond? Well, verse 5 tells us that some of the Jews, not all of them, some of the Jews were persuaded. See the reasoning language again? They were persuaded. They had been convinced by the argument, and they joined with Paul and Silas. But it's interesting to note that it seems that the non-Jews, the Greeks, believed in larger numbers than the Jews. And their wives did as well. And we see that this creates a tension between the Jews who didn't believe and those who did. And you'll have to come back next week to see how that works out. But for us this week, what's our response? What's our response? What can we do to be clear in our message the way Paul was? Five things. Yes, I'm making you work this morning. Five things. Here we go. First one, prayer. Now, you've probably heard the saying, well, prayer goes without saying. My concern is that if we don't talk about prayer, that's exactly what will happen. It will go without saying the prayers. So we need to be reminded to pray. Well, I need to be reminded to pray. So that's the first thing. We've said it here, and I'll say it again, that prayer must be our first response, not our last resort. When everything else fails, I suppose I better pray. No, it's our first response. And that's why the prayer and praise meeting on the 27th of September is so important. That's why we want you to come to it. You see, what's going on here is we're engaged in a spiritual task. This is not an academic exercise. If it were an academic one only, then we'd rely on our cleverness. Well, what a good thing is that it's a spiritual thing, so I don't have to rely on my cleverness. There'd be all sorts of trouble then, wouldn't we? No, we pray because we rely on God, not ourselves. But we are to love God not only with our hearts, but with our minds. We are, as best as we can, to prepare. That's our second point. A verse worth knowing by heart is 1 Peter 3:15. That we are to be encouraged to always being prepared to make a defence to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. How do you do that? How do you prepare to make that defence? Well, you need to know why you believe what you believe. You need to know the facts about who Jesus is. I mean, it's helpful to know that he was born before Muhammad and therefore cannot be a Muslim. That's a useful piece of information. Indeed, Jesus was a Jew. Don't think for a moment Jesus was the first Christian. Christian's someone who follows Jesus. He didn't follow himself. So spend some time reading and studying the Bible here and at home and in Bible study and in every opportunity that you can. But look on the bright side. If your only exposure to the Bible is when you come to church on Sundays, each week, you're streets ahead of your non-Christian friends who never pick it up and read it. So you've got an advantage just by being here. And don't wait till you're fully prepared, because you never will be. Start where you are, and if you need help, that's what your brothers and sisters in Christ are for. How many of you have shared with one another about, oh, I had this difficulty talking to my non-Christian at work the other day. Any thoughts on how I might have... That would be a wonderful conversation to have, wouldn't it? Maybe that's going on and I don't know, and that's okay too. Don't wait till you're fully prepared. Okay, so we've prayed, we've prepared. The third thing we need to do is to seek to persuade. Talk about why you believe. Reason with them. Have a discussion. Get them to talk about what they believe and why. You probably find they've never really thought about it. And they may actually hold unreasonable beliefs. And you might gently be able to point those things out. Reason with them. Have a discussion. That's what I tried to do with my friend. But remember, this is a spiritual encounter. You'll never argue anyone into the kingdom of God, and that's why we need prayer. One other aspect to persuasion, it's worth looking at how 1 Peter 3:15 finishes. Always being prepared to make a defence to anyone who asks for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. If someone doesn't want to talk, that's okay. Change the subject. You may get the chance to revisit it later. This is God's work. He's running the show. Fourthly, proclaim. Tell people about Jesus and what he did. give them a copy of The Essential Jesus. Now, you can go to Coorong and you can pay $3.99 for this. It used to be $4. It used to be $2. It used to be $2. They doubled the price. Except here, it's free. And we've still got copies. And there are some on the info table. And we've even got it in audio. Cassette. That shows my age. Audio CDs so that people can hear it. Give them a copy. Take two copies if you haven't got one. So look, read this and let's have a chat about it later. Let Luke do the proclamation. I don't mean the Luke that's standing up the back. I mean the Luke in the book, although the other one would be happy to share with you, as indeed I would as well. Talk about Jesus' life. Talk about why he died and how he died. Talk about his defeat of death as he shows that by the resurrection. Can you guess what the fifth point is? Come on, the 8 o'clock's worked it out. Prayer, again. You see, we've got to create this climate of prayer around what we're doing. Everything we do must be done in a climate of prayer. That's what I think Paul meant when he said at the end of 1 Thessalonians, pray without ceasing. We'll get to look at that verse in context when we get to the end of the letter in a few weeks' time. That's what I think he means, pray without ceasing. Don't worry, we'll get to that. Remember, this is a spiritual work. It is God's work. Today we've seen how Paul laid the foundation of the church in Thessalonica. We've looked at his method and we looked at his message. And next week we'll see that not everyone reacted well. We'll look at what happened there. And then we'll look at the letter in detail. So you might want to read that in preparation. But in the meantime, let me encourage you to pray for opportunities to tell people about Jesus. Prepare as best you can. Seek to persuade them of the truth of God's word. Proclaim Jesus, crucified and risen. And pray again that God will change lives as he does his work. Let's pray. You might like to just spend a moment in quiet reflection as you think about some of those things we've talked about this morning. Our Father, we thank you that we have a gospel to proclaim, good news for mankind in all the earth. We ask, Father, that you will equip us to take our part in proclaiming Christ crucified, and that you would be pleased to use us in your mighty work for your glory's sake. Amen.